All right, let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians 1 together. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray once more as we get started. Heavenly Father, I just pray once again that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, that it would be clear to us the meaning that you intended, Lord, and that you might help us to live lives in light of that truth. That, Lord, you'd help us to love you, and in so doing that we would love others. So, Lord, just bless our time. In your name we pray. Amen. So, by means of a review, we are jumping right back into Paul's prayer that comes on the coattails of his expression for thanksgiving. And we spent a couple weeks on that expression of thanksgiving. And so in the first 8 verses, we learned that having a grateful ministry begins with having a mind and a heart that has been influenced by the gospel. Paul demonstrated in his continual gratitude to God for the Philippians over their partnership with him in ministry, this kind of spirit, that he was praising God for their steadfastness with him in the grace that only God provides in verses 3-6. So we spent a week on that, and we learned that having this kind of thinking, this gospel thinking in ourselves, was evident of a thought life in which the gospel had taken root. A grateful ministry, a grateful ministry to other people grew out of gospel thinking. And then in verses 7-8, last Friday night, we learned that Paul further expressed his sincere and unswerving gratitude for them, and that stemmed from his loving heart that he had toward these people. And this painted for us a portrait of the kind of heart we needed to have toward other people in the body of Christ, a heart that loved people. And so a grateful ministry, we learned, requires the right kind of heart. But tonight in our study of verses 9-11, which will be right at the end there, we will peer into the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. And we will discover that Paul really desired his ministry friends to work out a kind of love that was not perhaps prone to sinful preferential thinking or envy, bitterness, or strife, but rather a sacrificial love that was devoted and grounded in truth. And so I titled this sermon Praying for Love, because in echoing the Apostle Paul, we recognize that it is only by God that we produce the right kind of love in our hearts toward others. It'll take a dependency on God and faith in God for us to embody the kind of love that we ought to have toward each other. And I think if we assess ourselves honestly, I believe we will find ourselves woefully short of the depth and constancy that Scripture requires for prayer. We need help right off the bat in our prayer lives. I don't think anyone here would say, hey, I've mastered prayer. I've got this, you know, I've got it, you know, this is my thing, right? Prayer is not something that comes naturally to us. and it must be labored over. And so it takes work to pray. It takes throwing ourselves at God's feet and praying. And so, you know, even then, it's not quite even sufficient to toss words at God like the Pharisees who heap up empty phrases in Matthew 6. And so we need to pray the right things. Our words of prayer need to be biblically influenced. And so in verses 9 through 11, the Lord has provided for us not quite the how to pray, as in the pattern provided in Luke 11, but rather the what to pray through this plea for Christian love. And so that's what we'll be looking at, this plea for Christian love. And so we will be taught tonight through that plea, through Paul's plea for Christian love, his petition for the Philippian church, several qualities of Christian love that we are to replicate and pray for. And so framing this up in the form of an outline, we will learn four qualities of Christian love tonight. And I'll give them to you right now. The first is love that is increasing. The second is love that is informed. The third is love that is intentional. And the fourth is love that is irreproachable. And so the first quality of love, Christian love that we see, is love that is increasing. Read again with me at the beginning of verse 9 in Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Right off the bat, we need to consider what even that love is. What is this love that he's saying that needs to be increasing amongst these believers? He's praying for genuine Christ-like love that is between believers in the church. So this is specifically relational love. It is felt, heard, and seen in the body of Christ. This is a love Paul even just exemplified, if you remember last week, in verses 7 through 8, that led to gratitude and fellowship amid suffering and ministry turmoil. It is a love that abounded in action toward others. The emphasis is not quite on feelings, this kind of affection, which definitely comes through testing in time, as shown in verse 8, but rather choice interactions, decisions, and associations that come from the right heart of faith. And I appreciated this in describing this kind of love. One commentator said, and I quote, "Its primary connotation is a sober kind of love, love in the sense of placing high value on a person or thing, which expresses itself in actively seeking the benefit of the one so loved." Paul is really concerned about the fruit of their love, which is their love for others, right? So now it's important to notice that Paul, in verse 9, isn't saying here that the Philippians had no love for each other. Rather, he is addressing their love and their interactions in the body and saying, let there be more of it. Let there be more love, and may that abound in the body. And he said that same thing to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thess 3:12, if you remember. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." And so here the direction of the love in that passage was also pointed toward one another. It was to increase and to abound. And so his longing was for that fruit to just grow and increase in their lives. And I think this is that 1 Thessalonians 4, excel still more kind of idea. Keep growing in this, keep pursuing this. And so not having attained perfect love, there ought to be a pressing forward in the body. And so further the context, if we look at that, Philippians 1:9 here puts us in a position to see that this plea for love comes in light of a sort of sad dynamic occurring in Paul's own ministry circumstances. Just briefly look ahead with me at verse 15. And you're familiar with this, we've read this before. Some of the context Paul is in and suffering he's experiencing. It says in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains." And so near to Paul's own ministry was a conflict of interests, you could say. There was some people who served out of envy and some people who served out of love. And those that served out of envy and strife, there was a selfish spirit that was prevalent in that context. There was even, you could say, drowning out the fruit of love that ought to be characteristic of Christians. And so what that would do, in a sense, is parade to the world a kind of rivalry and competition in the church that's not supposed to be common to the church, but to be common to the world. And so Paul's concern was that the Philippian church ought to be different, truly loving one another, and demonstrating a sincerity in motive that thoroughly distinguished them as Christian. It marked them as Christian. Look even further ahead to chapter 2, verse 2, briefly. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the church must be different than the world, not acting out of selfish ambition, vainglory, but selflessly loving others as more significant than themselves. The church should be a community where each and every person is subjecting themselves to each other out of humility and love. Not maintaining, you know, I'm not here to maintain my own agenda, right? But rather seeking the interests and betterment of other people in the body. But here, there was even, Paul was even trying to curb them away from dipping into worldly behavior. That they were not loving those within the body as they ought to. And so, as one author helpfully noted, and I quote, "The problem is similar to that occasionally experienced by families, where love is sometimes more easily shown toward those on the outside of the family, who are known very little and with whom one is in association. But to actively love one on the inside, those who with whom one is in constant relationship, and where one's own place in the sun is constantly being threatened, that can be another matter." I thought that was super helpful. It can be easy to love those we're just associated with and our acquaintances who know little of our baggage, of our struggles, and the things that we've walked through as believers. And so Christian love is truly different than what the world knows. It loves not because one is lovely, but because the one who is lovely chose for his glory to make us his possession. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Even in those, you know, messy relationships in the body that we've seen each other sin, we've sinned against each other, we continue to love because Christ first loved us. The gospel enables this kind of love that grows in love for others. Love for Christ produces a love for others. The two go hand in hand, love for Christ and a love for others. And it's not something that can be summed up or faked. Only the influence of the gospel in our hearts can produce this kind of love for others. And so we again need desperately for our love, I think, for people to increase. We need it, one, because people matter. There are souls in the body of Christ that we have been providentially placed next to. You're rubbing shoulders with people in the body, and God's put you there in their life and them in your life for you to serve. And for you to benefit, and for you to pursue. And in doing so, it's benefiting you. And so are we praying when it becomes hard to have these kinds of relationships in the body where we're serving one another? Are we praying, "Lord, increase our faith. Help our love to grow." We need our love to grow also, secondly, because the gospel matters. There is a testimony to the work of Christ that the church, we as the body, display through our love. Put it this way, could anyone love in the world love like we love? Or, you know, as we see it, it must take supernatural grace to love in the way that a Christian ought to love. And so, do we seek to overcome awkwardness, comfort zones, you know, forgetting someone's name five times, right? Do we own up to that and say, "Hey, you know, I just want to love, keep loving people in the body, even if it means dying to myself here." And so we need our love to grow because, thirdly, Christ matters. So, you know, even in those dynamics, is he precious enough to us that we'll pray for those opportunities where it's a struggle to love people and we need to be stretched to cling to Christ and to move towards him in the ways we minister to others. So that was challenging to me as I thought about that. And so we need to pray that our love would grow and abound towards others, that the fruit God has so graciously produced in us, the fruit of love, would be supremely evident of Christian love, not preferential love, not and you know love that was just envious and wanting our own kind of agenda in the church, but just love towards others, sacrificially, dying to self for others. And so, in the words of Jesus in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, that this love might be increasing in us is our desire and prayer. Now, secondly, the second quality of Christian love here is that love is informed. Read again with me in verse 9 of Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. That phrase, in full knowledge and all discernment, tells us that knowledge and discernment need to serve our love towards others. In other words, you could say, love is not to be blind. It is informed. Being informed, love serves to form and shape what loving interactions are to look like in the body. And so perhaps you would even be helpful to consider two ways our love towards others is informed by knowledge, particularly. And one, through knowing Christ. And two, through knowing people. So first, through knowing Christ. Our love towards others is informed through knowing Christ. So who is Christ? What has he done for us? What has he done for the lost? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the man Christ Jesus lived a life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die, counting it freely for our stead. So his love was proven and sealed on the cross in his love for us. So his love towards us has always been free. It's always been lavish, full of grace, full of sacrifice. And so believing in and being changed by that Christ, therefore, permits us to follow in his example of sacrificial love for his people in the gospel. So consider even the command in Ephesians 5:22, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So even in that specific example of husbands, this is the high standard of love that Scripture can call someone to. That is by following the example Christ set in his sacrifice on the cross. So, but that's for all of us. We need to live out this kind of sacrificial love, dying to ourselves, carrying our cross, and we must preach the gospel to ourselves and live it out daily. So, what does that look like? I think realizing we are deserving of absolutely nothing. Any good thing we've received from the Lord is only a grace, including serving others and laying down our lives for the sake of others in the body. It is our privilege and it is our purpose to love as he loved. And so you could summarize that point by saying that knowing Christ multiplies love. Secondly, then, our love for others is informed through knowing people. It takes knowing and understanding people to love them. It takes knowing people's needs, struggles, circumstances that they're in to love them rightly. And the Philippian church already exemplified this. They knew Paul's circumstances. They knew the suffering that he was in. They knew that he was in prison. And they chose to send Epaphroditus with a financial gift for Paul to bless him in ministry. So they knew his circumstance. They knew his needs. And they partnered with him and came alongside him in love. And so Paul went so far to say as they were even partakers with him in sufferings. And so they're able to step in and love him in sacrificial ways because they knew him. And so even then, do we know people's needs enough to be useful to the Lord in ministry to them? Are we getting our hands dirty, per se, with people, praying for them, asking, how are they doing, right? And I would say that most people want to be served. Most normal people have needs, and they'll tell you that. And in this church, ask an elder, hey, who can I serve? Who can I get to know and serve and love? There's so many ministry opportunities. And so Even if it's just like, hey, on a Sunday, I'm going to get to know that new person's name and say, how can I pray for you? You know, just how can I serve you and know you in what's going on in your life? So, you know, I think this is for us. Most God has sovereignly placed us, even you guys, in this time and season of life where you're freed up to use your gifting for the Lord. And so make use of it. Make use of serving people in the body. Get to know them. And so the point is that knowledge is to be used to inform what love is to look like. If knowledge is not serving others in love, then it so easily lords itself above others in contempt. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We'll see in 1 Corinthians later. Look back at Philippians 1:9. He also prays that their love may abound in all discernment. Now that word isn't quite common in the Greek New Testament, and it more likely carries the meaning of depth of insight, speaking of relational wisdom. And so if we desire to meet needs, how do we know what to do and say to meet those needs, as one commentator said? And so this is knowing proverbial wisdom that is applied to loving relationships in the body. This wisdom is really only, I think, encapsulated by divine truth. What is divine truth, and how does it come to bear on relationships in the body? And so, in other words, truth informs our love. The Word is our perfect guide, perfect handbook for understanding relationships, for living out relationships, for loving in relationships, according to the need of the moment. We must pray for this wisdom. And so it's only God who gives that kind of divine wisdom. I mean, we have the Word, but to make that evident in our hearts and to inform our love is something that God needs to do. So James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He wants us. God wants us to grow in wisdom and in truth, but it is only growth in dependency on God by faith that this will happen. And so the Word has all things needed for life and godliness, including navigating relationships, navigating ministry partnerships with wisdom. So we need the Word. We need truth to inform our thinking and judgment such that we're taking the right steps towards other people in love. And so therefore, for our love to increase, for it to abound for others in the way that God wants it to, it must not be blind. It must be informed. We must pray that the Lord would open our eyes to the needs of others and to the ways in which we might fulfill those needs with the abilities that he's given us. So then the third quality of Christian love is love that is intentional. Read with me again verses 9 through 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Paul goes on to pray not only that their love would be informed, but that it would be intentional. The phrase, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, is the reason why he wants them to be informed. One purpose of growing in informed love is to faithfully interact, thoughtfully, in excellent ways. And so this ties super closely with the last point, but the emphasis has now shifted. Love is not blind, so it does not stumble over others in its actions toward them. It sees, knows, and acts with decisiveness and care for others. It carries the wisdom of Scripture and interacts accordingly. And so the focus here is on the action of a believer in his love. So love is intentional in its course of action, specifically discerning what is the higher ground and walking it. Good works that are tested and proven to be of gold, silver, and precious stones. So that phrase you see there in this verse, the things that are excellent, Paul uses, is more likely and literally the things that differ. And that seems pretty vague, but let me try to unpack that. From his word choice, he's really saying, so that you may discern between what is good and what is better or more excellent. He wants their love to take the higher road that perhaps few travel. Listen to what one commentator said when he said, quote, this is discerning between two good things to determine what is most excellent rather than the comparison between bad and good. His goal was the excellent and the praiseworthy. And so I think that's so helpful, because what we will see Paul is working towards is showing us that Christian love is for worship. It is for God, and so for our love needs to be worthy of God. So even then, consider back in Philippians 1 the context for a moment why this is such an important thought in Paul's position. There was again that conflict of interest going on in Paul's ministry landscape, and so he was praying that he would minister even, and they would minister with a clear, discerning heart which did not foster contempt or bitterness between other people. Some people were preaching Christ out of ambition and deceit, yet others were preaching out of pure, unselfish motives. Paul says in verse 18, you can look there, for Philippians 1, verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And so his conscience was clear. His focus was on the singular aim of preaching Christ. He was not about to go and try to undermine these other men, for then he would be no better than that. He rejoiced that Christ was still being preached. He recognized that it was God's will for him to suffer in these circumstances, and it would be painful for him, afflicting him in his bondage, for it was for his good, and that the genuineness of his ministry would be proven. Paul, perhaps you could say, took the road less traveled here by example. Rather than defending himself, he chose to stand on the higher ground in his ministry. I think even then, connecting Paul's fruit in this and pattern to the example of love, if you recall in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered." And so Paul chose not to compete with others and rather become involved in ministry with false motives, but rather he served people the gospel with a sincere, wise love that loved even unto his own detriment. And so I think that's hard to do, to not justify or vindicate oneself when one is wronged, but to continually to entrust oneself to the Lord and to love those who hate you. And so only God can produce that kind of love to an extreme. So if we connect Paul's previous statement in knowledge and all discernment that we just looked at to this one, we can conclude that our love increasing and being informed fuels the intentionality toward others. And just turn with me for a second to Romans 2. I'm going to make a brief excursus here. Many commentators made a very compelling parallel to this passage here. If you're thinking, just keep in mind Paul's language of just approving the things that are excellent. So Romans 2, let's read verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God and know his will and approve the superior things because you received instruction from the law, and if you're convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an educator of the senseless, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the essential features of knowledge and of truth, therefore you who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself?" So I really can't dive deep into that, but Paul is questioning right here the mindset prevalent amongst the Jews who had the law. Okay, think about this. The Jews who had the law, they were the informed. They knew how to keep the law's demands. And why was that? They boasted that they knew God's will because it says there in Romans 2, they were able to approve the superior things because the law was their teacher. And so here you are, Jews who say they have the law and they can approve the superior things. They can do the best thing in every scenario because they had the law. And they believed the law was the guide for achieving what is excellent. That's what they believed. The law was the guide for achieving what is excellent. And that by continually expanding the law and developing out new principles and practices of the law, it kept growing, they kept adding to the law, they could prescribe what was best in every circumstance by having some law, some principle, some practice set out in the law that spoke to that. And so in doing that and having an expanding law, they were thinking that they could approve what is excellent and have some moral righteousness in that. But if you remember, turn back to Philippians, if you remember in Philippians 3, Paul looks at that righteousness because he was doing that. That righteousness he obtained by the law, all those little things he did right, his achievements under Jewish oral tradition, growing the law. But what did he do? He counted all of that as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And so in connection to our passage, Paul's saying that it's not by the expansion and growing the law that we achieve what is excellent, but rather it is by the expansion of our love that we approve what is excellent. And so he's saying, I gave up, even approving, what was excellent by means of the law, but really it's now by means of knowing Christ through loving others, through our love, that I understand what is best in how to love people rightly. And so that was just such a compelling connection to me. It is our love dictated by our knowledge of Christ that guides our choices and actions now that we are freed from the law. So even think about this principle. It's prevalent in Scripture, and I think we'll even get into this in 1 Corinthians 13, but how do we respond in, let's just say, conscience issues? Even then, with what love will dictate, right? So, how do we respond when others mistreat us? With what love believes and looks for in others? And how does one, even then, seek to pursue, in y'all's circumstance, and all of us, pure relationships with the opposite sex, with what even love guards from. So love is so principally helpful in the Christian life. It speaks to so many of the different relational dynamics we see in the body. Love is so important with what love teaches us in Scripture, an informed love that is moving through us. And so we need to pray, along with the Apostle Paul, that our love would minister with a kind of intentionality that was decisive and growing, that our categories of how we love and who we love will continue to grow. So then the fourth quality we're going to look at tonight is of Christian love is love that is irreproachable. Read again with me verses 10 through 11. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul goes on to pray that their love would abound in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. And so this is Paul's second purpose for praying that their love may increase, that at the last day, they would stand before God without blemish or reproach. So I liked how one author put it, that while knowing Christ guides life's choices, the day of Christ will judge life's choices. So let me even read that again. Knowing Christ guides life's choices, but the day of Christ will judge life's choices. So Paul knew that one day these people would stand before God, and he would stand before God, and his desire was for them to meet God with the same assurance he held. So I think then, Brad, that point would grab us. We one day will stand next to each other in glory, and you will know and rejoice that, hey, that brother went to Twin City, and the Lord used me in their lives, and I loved them, and I served them, and God grew them, and grew me in that. And so the fact that our labor of love, the Lord was in that work, and he was working in us. And so what even a privilege and grace that will be. So look again, he uses the word in verse 10 at the end there, sincere. It means without mixed motives. This is the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians to defend the integrity of his ministry. This is clear in light of the context. Paul is concerned with the heart behind ministry, that it is pure. So that their ministry lives and their lives towards other people in ministry was sincere. And then he also uses the word blameless, which in context means without fault or without cause for stumbling. So Paul had something in view here that he was seeking after that transcended the ministry strife and quarrels of his day, a goal that brought his mind towards his ministry friends to the feet of the glorified Christ the last day, something that took his mind and heart all the way to that. Paul was supremely interested in seeing their love grow in good works that were not wood, hay, and straw, but tested as pure. He prayed that their love would abound such that being irreproachable in the last day, he would see them having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this even then is the result that this love we're talking about brings about. The result is God over time to the end filling us with fruit consisting of the kind of righteousness that marks a believer. The believer is going to see Christ one day and present his life, presenting that meager offering of loving works that knowing Christ brought about in him as a humble offering of praise to God, dropping it at his feet. This is not talking necessarily about the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers through justification, but rather a kind of righteousness that Christ works in the life of genuine believers. And so one day we'll step towards him in glory, carrying just our humble offering as a means of praise and casting it down. For it was Christ who worked all that fruit out in us. So even then, what specifically is this fruit of righteousness? It is the self-giving love of Christ. It is this relational, sacrificial love that we've been describing. And it is this kind of love, that kind of righteousness that proves our love to be markedly Christian. And so what sets us apart from the world, what marks us apart from the world, is our love. It's what commends us to being belonging to Christ. 1 John 3:14, you know, says, we know that we have crossed over from death to life because we love our fellow Christians. The one who does not love remains in death. So, believer, if we've been bought by Christ, if we are his possession, and you claim him and we claim him, then this must be true of us, that we love people in the body. We love each other. And so it is by this love that we're commended, and it is by this love for one another. And so the fruit of righteousness is Christian love in this context. Christian love, therefore, will be found irreproachable on that day if it is genuine. It is pure, and it will be pure and without blemish, and does not give cause for stumbling because it is in Christ. That's what he's seeking after, the fruit that is in Christ and in you. And so it will be your testimony of his grace running through your finite efforts to minister to others and meet needs. This will be our testimony, that this was just Christ in me. And so now even look at the very end of verse 11. This result here is tied to doxology, tied to worship. Look what he says when he says, to the glory and praise of God. It's only to cast down before him in praise, knowing that it was him. It was him who first loved us and worked that out in us. And loved us by just moving in us with grace. So it is for his worship. He is worthy of our love, and he is worthy of our humble efforts in trying to love people in the body. And so this is the supreme goal of Christian love, that to bring God glory. And so in doing so, in bringing him glory and seeking that, our selfishness, our desire for bringing ourselves gain and glory will be snuffed out. So we must pray to maintain this perspective on our lives and the lives of those whom we serve alongside, that we would all stand before Christ one day. We will all stand before this Christ who began a good work and will continue this good work and bring it to completion on that day. And so when we meet him one day, the only thing that will matter is what you did in light of knowing him. What did you do with Jesus? Did you spurn him? Or did you love him? And love his sheep that were in the world? So that's all that matters. That's what we're concluding with and moving towards. Is what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to love him as he first loved us and love his sheep in light of that? So even as we conclude, our prayer is that God would grow our faith, that he would bring about this kind of love in our lives that produces a filling of fruit that marks us as being one of Christ's own. Love that is increasing, growing more and more for others. Love that is informed by truth, served by knowledge and discernment, and love that is intentional, manifesting in good works. And finally, love that is irreproachable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text tonight. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for prayer. That, Lord, it is not us, O Lord, that could produce any kind of work that would be pleasing in your sight, Lord. But it is only by Christ that you can produce any sort of good thing, any sort of love, was because you first loved us, O Lord. So help us, Lord, to love one another in the body, Lord, with a pure heart and sincere motives, that we would not, Lord, seek our own interests and be proud and stiff-necked, Lord, but that we would humble ourselves and love one another sincerely from the heart, just as Paul patterned for us in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for Christ and forgiveness in the gospel, Lord, that we haven't been perfect, and we're not going to be perfect, Lord, but please work on our humble efforts and humble faith. Might you increase our faith, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.